Father, we're studying a book that sometimes can seem way out of touch with where we are in 1997 in Dallas, Texas, but I pray that you would show us how you have always sought after your people. We thank you that through a course of events that are all happening underneath your sovereign will, that for a time you have allowed us as a body that you call the church to be a light to the world for you, that we have got the greatest privilege that any creature could have, and that is to be one that stands by you, an individual, Father, and a group of people that represent you to a world that you love and that you died to redeem. God, we thank you that the means through which we will be faithful in our serving you is not going to be through us being hard workers or diligent apart from you, but that you will sustain us, empower us, and do a good work through us. May we then have the wisdom tonight to do one thing, which is simply to yield to your will for our life and simply to yield to your work in us and through us. We thank you that when you have a deep, penetrating gaze to your chosen people who are called from darkness and delivered from shame, we thank you, Father, that in us you see your Spirit. Now may we fully yield to that Spirit, God, which is within us. May we not grieve you or quench the work which you have intended to do in us and through us for your good name. Amen. We're studying through Zechariah. It's a book in your Old Testament, just right there, go to Matthew and take a left. You won't go very far before you come across this little book called Zechariah. And as we take a look at it together, I want to just kind of clarify one thing I said last night, not that very many of you maybe heard it or were bothered by it, but I said something, I heard myself as I said it, and I used a word in one sense that I want to make sure you understand the way I said it, and we'll move on. I said that God doesn't exist for His own glory. And when I said that, I followed it right up by saying in Mark 10:44-45 that as an example of that, that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, when He came, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And I was speaking, when I said that, of glory in a kind of a practical, worldly, negative sense. That a lot of folks seek their own glory, seek their own fame. And our God is not that insecure. But you need to know that it is impossible for God not to exist for His own glory. Everything He does is glorious. So anybody that may have heard me say that last week and thought in what I would call a proper and theological way, it should have kind of gone, wait a minute, what do you mean God doesn't exist for His own glory? God is glorious, just like God is holy. That isn't so much an attribute that He possesses as what He is. It is impossible for Him to do anything that we wouldn't go, man, that is just glorious. And so you should be moved to do what David was moved to do in Psalm 145. I want to extol you because you're glorious. So when I say that God doesn't exist for His own glory, I meant that in a negative sense, that God isn't walking around shaking the hands of parents and kissing babies hoping that you'll love Him. He does far more. And it is glorious what He does. As He humbles Himself, taking on the form of man, becoming obedient to the will of His Father who is in heaven, because that is His role as God incarnate, to be obedient even to the point of death, yea, even death on a cross, it says. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. The Father took the Son and exalted Him and gave Him the name above all names, that one day, at His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is glorious. He is glorious and holy, and everything He does is holy and glorious. And what His Son came to do, what God came to do in this earth, is to accomplish what He has always longed to accomplish, and that is to have a group of people that He could fellowship with and that He would share His glory with. How unbelievable is that? He is so inexhaustible in His resources, so splendid in His being, that He could give eternally and abundantly and never Himself be shorted. You think Gates has money. You think Turner has got money to give the United Nations. You need to know this God. And He seeks to let you participate. You long to feast at His table. All He asks you to do is to cry out to Him. How blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn because of their poorness in spirit, who are like a wild stallion that has been trained and are gentle and meek, and who then hunger and thirst to be in the presence of the glorious ones, for they shall be satisfied. Hey, you know what? We don't have a faith that we come in here and wait for an experience. But I want to tell you something. If you're not experiencing the truth of Jesus Christ, don't make this purely a cerebral faith. If all this was the philosophy, then maybe all we would do is read. But this is not a philosophy, gang. It is a relational lifestyle. And God wants you to know Him. And He wants you to live with Him. And sometimes it's difficult to get there, but He says, seek Me. Don't back off. We will accomplish it together. That is the great truth of Zechariah chapter 4. We've been working our way through what's called these night visions, and we've been taking them pretty slow because there's been some major truths that have been shared up until this time. Last week, for instance, we finished up what was the fourth night vision, the fourth thing that this prophet of the Lord, Zechariah, saw. There was eight little visions that God showed Zechariah. They weren't dreams, but He said, I want to show you something, truths in the spiritual realm, which will have an impact on the way that you live today in the earthly realm. And I want you to record them and tell them to your people. And we've been through a number of those. And the fourth one talks about how God can take a filthy priest, a filthy nation, and make them an acceptable people. And the answer is because He loves them. And He chooses them. And He says, I wish you could see Me. I mean, see yourself in My eyes. And you want to go, why in the world? Why Me, God? Why Me? And He says, because I am God and I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. I love you. Do you have a problem with that? And folks, the truth of the matter is a lot of folks do. A lot of people go, well, wait a minute, I don't want to hear you just chose me. I want you to tell me that I am beautiful, that I'm the most beautiful person on the face of the earth. And if you're lucky, I'll say yes to you when you ask me out for a date. And so we spent last week talking about that. That this branch, this shoot which will come forth, is called a king. He's called a servant because this king didn't just sit there and exist for his own comfort, but he came to serve. And he was a man. He related to you in every way. But he was also God. And this God who is king, who is a servant, who is man, is this one Messiah that you should know. And he's also called a stone. And he's a stone of offense, a stumbling block to many. And he's the one that will make you beautiful. And he will be what many people trip up over. Jesus is, if you will, the divine beautician who will make that which is disgusting beautiful. But you've got to be in Him. He says, you get in Me. You are ugly and vile and you are a 98-pound weakling. But come up under My robe and have all My glory. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of us go, I don't want to get under your robe. I want to stand over here and let Him see how I look. And I want to work out. And I want to work at it. And I want to show Him that I'm beautiful. And if He wants to choose someone like you, that's fine. But He's going to take me in My own terms. And you trip up over the free gift of God, where He says, I will let you be beautiful. I will do not cosmetic surgery, but something far greater. I will transform you from the inside out and make you glorious in My sight. Again, let me encourage you. There's going to be a day when you will stand before the Lord and His eyes, His deep and penetrating eyes will go right through all that we see. And He's going to see what's in your heart, gang. And He's going to see your thoughts and your wicked deeds, which no one knew but you. But here's the beauty for a Christian. Is when He looks deep, deep, deep in there, He's not going to see that which I so desperately want to protect you from seeing in me. He's going to see His Spirit, which dwells in me. That He has baptized me in. That He has sealed me in. That He has indwelt me with. And that is beautiful in His sight because it is Himself in me, His temple. He is a stone of offense. Some people trip up over it. Or He is a foundation stone through which He will build a beautiful work. If you say instead, I want to trip up over Jesus, but I want to invite Him into my life and use the good work which He has begun in me and add to it as I yield to His continued good work, I will become a temple of glory. Or you can reject that. And if you trip up over Him, He says He won't be a stone of a foundation stone. We said last week that He will be a smiting stone that will crush you as you stand strong and firm before Him in and of yourself. He will be to you a stone of offense or stumbling, or He will be to you a foundation stone. Not that you trip over, but that you begin to build on. He will be to you a stone which crushes you, or He will be a stone of refuge, a rock of ages, where you can hide in from the coming torment of the judging and the holiness of God. We looked at that last week. We encouraged you with this. If He wants to be that love for you and will provide for you in the great horrors of life, do you not think that He will provide for you in your marriage, in your knowing how to live, and you're knowing how to relate at work, and you're knowing how to find joy? And where we exhorted you last week was not to teach you how to love your wife, or how to respond to rebuke, or how to struggle with the difficulties and emptinesses and depression that fill this life. What we told you is you know that this Jesus is the answer. If He has dealt with your greatest concern, you can be confident that He will deal with your little ones as well. Will you seek Him? And so now this fifth vision is where we move, where He's trying to encourage specifically at this time the nation of Israel that had been brought back from this time of exile and had been put in the land to rebuild this temple where they could worship God as He was revealing Himself to the world. He had a group of people who worshiped Him through blood sacrifice to atone for their sin, to teach the whole world that innocent blood must be shed to atone for sin. Innocent blood must die, must be shed because wickedness reigned on the earth. And so God was teaching them. One day there's going to be a final sacrifice that will come. Look for it. Anticipate it. But don't miss this great truth that your sin is awful. The wages of it are death. And you need one that will substitute His blood for yours, or you will have to spill your own blood. And you don't have blood to spill. And what He's doing is He's working through this people in 536 B.C. Place a date on it. He sends them back to this little land. They start to build a temple. They get excited about it, but then they get distracted from within. They think, you know what? Let's not build this temple. Let's get ourselves all cozy here in this Jerusalem, which we're now returning to after being away for 70-some-odd years. And they take that inward apathy, and it's combined with outward oppressors who don't want them to build this temple and rebuild a wall. And so they kind of lose sight of what they should do. And for 16 years, the work of God lies dormant, and then God raises up His people, His servant, one Haggai, another Zechariah, and you'll see them right there together in your Bible, and they come to exhort God's people to be disciplined in doing the work of the Lord. And there are two key people that you need to know about that existed in the nation at that time. One was the priest who represented the nation. His name was Joshua. And Joshua was constantly exhorting the people to be serious about the word of the Lord, or they will find themselves back in a position of bondage to sin, and that sin would be manifested because they would be a slave to those that would rule over them in the form of other countries that did not have their best interests at heart. A picture of what sin is. That we freely give ourselves over to these things which seem to be a joy to us, but ultimately enslave our very souls. God says, don't present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, that sin will one day seek to rule over you. Its desire is for you, so it can control you and destroy you ultimately. He says, no, instead, seek to put yourself underneath my headship, where I do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but I'm constantly looking out for your best interests. Trust me, sin dangles a sweet promise before you. And it is sweet to the lips, but it has a burn as it goes down the throat, and it is rottenness in your core. It is cancer to your being. Sometimes the fruit of God is just the opposite. It's hard to swallow. It's a very difficult thing, though, that once you swallow, it is life to your body. He says, trust me. Zechariah chapter 4, you've got the fifth vision, where he comes to the second main character in the nation, not Joshua, but this man by the name of Zerubbabel, who, if you will, is the governor. There is no king in Israel. Why? Because we are doing in a period of time which the Scriptures call the time of the Gentiles, when God overall is disciplining this nation of Israel. And He's saying, as a whole, you all will be under bondage to other nations as a picture of your unwillingness to serve Me. And so you have no king of your own, who is a servant of Mine, but they do have a governor whose name is Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is trying to rebuild the rubble of the temple. And he's exhorting and encouraging the people, and he is discouraged after some 20 years, almost 20 years of being for the people and encouraging the people to build the temple. He's exhausted. And he doesn't know if God's ever going to accomplish with this group of folks that he's running with the good work that they returned from Babylon to do. And so this chapter is for him, and you will see that it's also for us. Because what you're going to find out is that God always does certain things for His people. I've tried to explain to you that this nation of Israel ultimately never really responded the way that God wanted them to during any season of their history. And so He's going to let them now one more time be dispersed and be a persecuted folks, and it'll culminate in one great last persecution to the Jews. Like they've never seen before, if you can imagine that, considering the horrors that we've witnessed in this century. That there will be a time when again they will become the favorite, hated sons of the world. But the reason I think they'll be hated is not just because they're Jews, but because they'll be Jews that say what we say today. In much the same way you see Christians who are going to be antagonized against and hated because of their love for one individual, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, who has come to save men, to be a building stone through which they can become something glorious. No, mankind doesn't want a gift. Mankind wants to exalt itself and be great on its own. And Christians say, no, there's one way man can be great, and it's to be in Christ. And you will see that as our age progresses, that Christians, more than any other group of people, will be singled out as bigots and intolerant, because we say there is one. And this move towards one world government, one world religion, this ecumenicalism, this idea that we can all come together, there will be one people that will always say no. We can't come together and just say whatever you will is fine, whatever I will is fine. What we say is there is one way, and it's not up to us. It's the way that has been revealed through the one who came and lived and died and was resurrected, the only one in all of history whose name is Jesus, who is the rock, who is the stone of offense or smiting or rock of ages or the foundation of a good work. He will either destroy you or save you. Choose for yourself whom you will serve. And they will say, we can't have you here in our little club because you keep wanting to drive a wedge. And we don't say, we don't want to drive a wedge. We want to build a bridge of life, not between you and me, but between humanity and God. And as such, we will be His priests, ministers of reconciliation. And the way I understand my Bible, there'll be a time when He will take us, His church, which is made up of both Jew and Greek, and He will remove us, and He will unfold the final events of all history, specifically, again, working through some Jews who will have seen their Messiah to be the one that they themselves played a part in removing, this Jesus the Christ. And they will be sought after and hunted and killed. But God will preserve a number of them and will do a good work through them, even as He always said that He would. But watch what He's going to say to Zerubbabel, who is a picture of a lot of things. Let's read together. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. I've had some folks who really tell me, I feel really bad, I'm discouraged, because do you ever fall asleep when you're reading your Bible? And sometimes I'm laying in my bed late at night and I'm reading my Bible and I fall asleep and I just feel so bad when I wake up the next morning, so disrespectful. Well, I got to tell you, don't feel bad when you fall asleep reading your Bible. Zechariah fell asleep when he was watching the movie. Alright? Now I will tell you that if the only time you read the Bible is late at night when you're trying to tuck God in after you've caught the top 10 list on Letterman or whatever it is that you're watching, that might be a problem. You should give God the best hour of your day. You should give Him the best day of your week. You should give Him the best portion, the first portion of all that you make and all your strength. You shouldn't just work Him in where it's convenient. He ought to be a priority in your life. But I can't think of a better way to fall asleep than reading the Scriptures. Or I can't think of a better way to fall asleep than praying. The point is, though, is that we deal with a group of people who, though they're exposed to wonderful and tremendous thing, great spiritual truths, we've got a group of people in this world that are asleep. And so we need to be an angel. An angel literally means messenger. And the context of the Scripture in the defines whether the word angel in Scripture is interpreted as a spirit being or as humanity. In this sense, let me encourage you to be an angel who arouses those who are asleep before wonderful and great spiritual truths. Now, Zechariah, we're going to give him a break. He's up all night and he's seeing these incredible things. He sees all 8 of these visions in one night. Who knows what time it is? 3:30 in the morning. And he's tired. And so he starts to fall asleep and the angel of the Lord wakes him up and says, no, no, it gets better. We're not done yet. So let's see what God wanted to wake him up and keep him up to show him. It says this. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, and here's what he saw in this vision as God took him and let him see with spiritual eyes. I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Now let me explain this to you. Today, the nation of Israel has a symbol. It is called a lampstand. The Hebrew for that is menorah. A menorah is basically what we would see as that symbol of the nation of Israel. It's got a stem, and then it comes out, and it's got three different lamps, or three different candlesticks on each side, with one in the middle. And this specific one that God shows His servant Zechariah, He said, now watch this, here comes, there's a menorah, I want you to see it. And this menorah has, from each of the different candlesticks, or each of the different stems and wicks, there are seven spouts which feed it. And those seven spouts on each of the separate candlesticks feed all to one bowl. And that bowl you're about to find out is surrounded by two olive trees, and you'll find out later that those two olive trees which are by that bowl have a branch which go to a spigot which feed that bowl. And you're going, man, what in the world is he showing them this for? Let me just give you a fun little description of an event that will come up along about the time that we celebrate Christmas. The Jews will celebrate a holiday called Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the Hebrew for the word dedication. And so it's the feast of dedication for the Jews that celebrate the 25th date of a certain month in the Jewish calendar, which always falls pretty near our Christmas. Now Hanukkah, what is Hanukkah? This feast of dedication. In fact, let me just show you something. It is a non-biblical feast. In other words, it's not a feast or a Jewish celebration which is revealed in our scriptures. It comes from an event that happened in what is called intertestamental times. Meaning between the closing of the Old Testament canon in 430 BC and before the writing of the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament, which you'll, depending on who you ask, anywhere from 40 AD to the end of the first century, there was an intertestamental time that there was some history that still happened as God continued to do a work through His people, the Jews. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I'll show you a little interesting thing. Because you're going to get a picture of an event that Jesus was at. And at this specific event that Jesus was at, He was celebrating Hanukkah. Hanukkah is called the Festival of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. So even though this isn't the Passover, this isn't the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths, or other of the great seven national feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated, there is one that Jesus celebrated, which happened during the intertestamental times, that if you read a book in your what's called Apocrypha, or additional scriptures, there's a reference to it. And it's from the second book of Maccabees. I'm going to tell you why it's called Maccabees. Now look at here. John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, at that time, at the Feast of Dedication, which took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, even as it will be today, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now watch what happens. Jesus is walking around the temple. It's a covered area, very near where God was trying to teach the people about the awfulness of sin and how grace alone can cover their problem. The Feast of Dedication comes from an event which happened in roughly 167 BC, if you're a person who loves dates. If you remember, we've talked a lot about this stuff and some history, which is important to your understanding of the Scriptures in the Old Testament. There were a cycle of world powers that were taking on each other. First, there was the great world power Babylon that was defeated by Medo-Persia. And that's what the power was when Zechariah was written. And he released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. But then they were overcome. Somewhere between 334 BC and 330 BC, a guy named Alexander, a Greek, came to power and swiftly overtook the world and increased the empire of a world power beyond what it had ever been. And in 330 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world and had gone further east than anybody and had conquered even Israel. Well, when Alexander died, his kingdom was broken up into four different parts. And one of the parts was basically what we'll call the Syrian, or what's called the Seleucid Empire. There was a guy who reigned there starting in 168 BC whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture in history of what is called the Antichrist. He has done what one day Satan himself will do. And what he decided to do is Hellenize, throwing out some big words, basically get the folks who were in Jerusalem to not keep their own culture, but he was going to make them Greek. It was the Hellenization of his people. And so he said, from now on, all Jewish ceremony and all Jewish custom is to be outlawed. There is to be no circumcision. There is to be no Sabbath. There is to be no celebration of any kind that is anything but Greek. You must worship Greek gods. And in fact, he did some things that were specifically to spite the Jews. He knew that they didn't like pigs, and so he said, no, we're going to sacrifice pigs to our gods. So he moved into the temple, and he sacrificed an unholy animal, a swine, a pig, on the altar of the Lord. And he said, get rid of this God called Jehovah that you worship, and let's worship Zeus. Now this was an awful day. It's what is called in a picture of history as the abomination of desolations, when you put that which is unholy where God is and say, worship Him as God. There will be a day when Satan himself will set himself up as the hope for Israel and say, worship me. And he will enthrone himself in the temple and say, make sacrifice to me. I'm your deliverer. And that will be, in the final times, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, when that happens, run for the hills. Because literally, you're not going to be Hellenized, but what's going to happen is all hell is going to break loose for 3.5 years until the righteous one comes and smites him. Now what happened during this time is that there was a group of guys, one in particular, a guy named Mattathias, who lived about 19 miles from Jerusalem. And he said, I'm a Jew, and I worship the one true God, and I'm not going to worship Zeus, and neither are the rest of you Jews. And I don't care what this world ruler says, you will not bow and cave to this oppressing power. Why? Because God is mighty among us, and we will trust Him. And so Mattathias and his 5 boys, one of whom was Judas the Maccabean, decided to have a guerrilla warfare that would take on this oppressing world power. And so what they did is they started to go to the Jews and say, I don't want to see you sacrificing unrighteous things. You sacrifice what God told you to sacrifice. Meanwhile, Antiochus Epiphanes would send his police basically to towns and say to make sure you worship the right way. Well, one day Mattathias killed this individual Jew who offered an unrighteous sacrifice. And then when the police came to say, what's the problem here? They killed him. And they said, brothers, here come the troops. We got to get to the hills. And so guerrilla warfare was born. And for the next 3 years, there were a group of people known as the Maccabeans, led by one of this priest's sons, namely Judah, who were difficult. And Maccabeans, for it's Hebrew for hammer. He was called Judas the Hammer, or Judah the Hammer, because they couldn't get this guy, and he kept hammering this great world power. Well, after 3 years of great struggle, these guerrilla Jews finally defeated the Greeks. And they got back to Jerusalem, and they got the temple again. And the first thing they wanted to do is to go back in and renew the right way to worship in the temple. And so they were reestablishing worship, and one of the things that they had to do was to relight at night this lampstand which God had in the holy place. Now again, where God had His candle, or where had His temple set up, there were a number of things that were in there which were symbolic for you and I and for the Jews as well. One of the things, right near the most holy place where the sacrifice for sin was offered, there was a curtain. And on the outside of that curtain was a lampstand. It was a menorah. And it was to be lit every evening, and it was to burn until morning. And the priests were never to let it go out. And if it went out, it was a problem, because it was darkened in the place where the priest was to do the work in order to restore the relationship of God's people to Him. He said, I don't ever want this place dark. The light always needs to be on to show how you are righteous in relationship to me by the act of grace that happens on the mercy seat that atones for your sin over the law. But when Judas got in there, the problem was when he lit the lampstand, there was only enough oil for one night of that lampstand to be burnt. And so they had to go through crushing the oil and the olive leaf in order to get this oil for this lamp to be continually burnt. The Jews celebrate a miracle every year to commemorate this specific time. They call it Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights, because God miraculously took this one bowl of oil, this one night's worth of oil, and had that lamp burn for 8 consecutive days. To them it was a miracle to show that God was for them, that God was with them, that God would keep the way open until they could get their act together in order to build that bridge one more time. So Jesus was there in Jerusalem celebrating that. There's your little Hanukkah, what's going on. And what you want to tell them is that Jesus told them, hey, you know what? It's interesting, in another ceremony that happens about that same time of year, Jesus called Himself the light of the world. What He was saying is, you want to know how to get right with God? You've got to go through Me. I'm the one that's going to show you the way. In fact, He came right back a little bit later in the book of John and said that very thing. Listen, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. It's important for you to know the Old Testament truths, and you'll see how they all point to this Messiah. But watch what happens here. Is what he's describing in Zechariah is, you've got this seven-stemmed candelabra, which has seven, if you will, pipes, which feed to a bowl, which is planted by two olive trees, which have branches that come out to it with a spigot pouring into that bowl. In other words, there is an abundant amount of oil which will perfectly fill each individual light, so that light can radiate to the whole world. And you don't need to worry about filling that candle up with oil in and of yourself. God will do it perfectly Himself. Seven, biblically, is a number of completion or fullness or perfection. And what He says is, listen, Zerubbabel, I know you're discouraged about what might happen with you as a nation, but look, it's not up to you. This light, which is symbolized by seven candles, perfect fullness, perfect light, which will be constantly fed, each individual candle will have seven spigots pouring into it. So it's fully fed and abundantly provided for from a bowl that is connected right away to two huge olive trees that feed it. You don't need to worry about doing it yourself. I have abundantly taken care of it for myself. You want to know how precious you are in my eyes? I make you precious, and then I sustain you in your good work. Look what it goes on to say. Let's go to verse 4. Well, we didn't read, excuse me. Let's finish verse 3. It says, and also next to them are two olive trees, one on the right side of the bowl and one on its left side. So Zechariah says, what are these trees, my Lord? So the angel, verse 5, says this. So the angel was speaking with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, tell me. But he's not going to tell him. He's going to kind of build some suspense. But look at verse 6, key verse in this entire book. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to you, O governor, to you who has a longing to see your people do the right thing, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is how your temple is going to be rebuilt. This is how your light is going to go forward and be great to the nations. Zerubbabel, I know you're weary from 20 plus years of trying to get these people to change, but it isn't up to you, it's up to me. And until I do a good work, it's not going to matter how mighty you are in fighting those great armies that come against you. It's not going to matter how powerful a motivator you are to deal with the oppression that is within. It's going to be up to me. So Zerubbabel, stop all your striving apart from me and begin to be still before me. I am the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Trust me. Now gang, let me just spend some time here with you. This is so key, because you will find out that when God wants to do a good work through people, He doesn't give them marching orders and say, go. And I have mentioned to you that we are today, it says in the New Testament, the church is often referred to as His lampstand or His light. And for a season, because this nation never yielded to Him, He has brought them under discipline, and He is raising up another people, and He's saying to us, will you be a light for me? Will you shine for me? Will you let the world see your good works so that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven? And if we say yes to that, we must realize the means through which they will see our good works. It's not going to be through our might nor through our power, but by His Spirit. How was the light and the lampstand of God, which was Israel, to be provided for and to burn? Perfectly, from a bowl which God had placed over it, so gravity will work for it. There are seven channels feeding each individual lamp on this seven-tiered lampstand. It is perfectly bright, perfectly fed, abundantly provided for. Just don't choke my spirit. Just don't let this channel get clogged. Because when you clog that channel, the light's going to go down. What makes a Coleman lantern at your campsite burn brighter? Answer, you turn up the gas, the propane. What will make us as a church be more resilient and brilliant in our burning and light for Him? I will tell you, it is not by greater striving. It is by greater yielding to Him. There's a verse in your New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, don't turn there, but it says this, be filled with the Spirit. It is a continual command that you are to receive this thing from God which is already in you. Excuse me, you are to yield to that which is already in you. Be continually being filled, or be continually yielding to the Spirit of God which is in you. Let Him work in and through you for His good work. And what our problem is not our inability, but it's our unwillingness to let God live in us. And we choke Him off. We've got a hardening of the arteries, if you will. The only thing that would make this lampstand not work is if you clogged the flow from this eternal and abundant source to each of the wicks. Gang, in the church, we aren't a seven-tiered lampstand. We are an abundant lampstand. Each one of us is a light. Jesus exhorts us, let your light shine before men. Well, how will your light shine? Answer, you will stay connected to the source and continually yield to His work in your life that you might bear the fruit of that oil in your life. The oil in the Scriptures is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. There is abundant supply to it. It will never empty out. The question is, will you choke off the source? The Scripture tells you in the New Testament to not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit of God, who longs to burn in you and produce a good work through which all men would see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But that involves saying, I can't burn bright on my own. I must let Him do it. And that's the encouragement to Zerubbabel. So look what he says in verse 7. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What he says there is, listen, Zerubbabel, I know that there is mighty and oppressive and obstacles before you, but they're going to be nothing to you. I can get rid of them. How? Not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit. Matthew 17, Jesus, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, reveals His glory, comes down off that mountain. The nine other disciples are down there. They're trying to deal with a man that is possessed with lunacy. He is a wild man, totally out of touch with God. And these disciples are trying on their own to get this man to be freed up from bondage to the world. And they can't do it. And Jesus rebukes them. And He says, "Oh, you of little faith." And He casts out the demons of this oppressed man, allows him to see clearly again. And they come to Him and they say, "Hey, what was the problem? You gave us the authority way back there in chapter 10. Here we are in chapter 17 to cast out demons. Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus says, "The reason you couldn't do it is because back there in chapter 10, I didn't give you a formula to go out and just do something on your own. I told you, you must abide in me. And as you abide in me and with me and by faith walk with me, you would burn bright. But what you guys did is you went down and tried to do what you had always done and burn bright for me without depending on me." And He says to them, "I tell you, if you had the faith of a mustard seed," that's not very much. "You could say to this mountain," do what? "Get up and get out of my way and go into the sea." Do you understand that what He's saying here in Zechariah 4 is, listen, you've got far more flowing into you than just a little mustard seed. It's small. It's like a poppy seed. And He says, if you just leave even so much as that of my Spirit coming through my oil burning into your light, you will burn bright. But you've choked it off completely. You've said, "I don't need that. We can burn bright on our own. We know how to do your work, Lord. We know how to be impressive for you. We'll check in with you later if we need it." And He says, "Man, you're going to go out. You can't do it just because you've done it before. It is a be continually filled with the Spirit." How do you deal with obstacles, Christian? Not by looking within, not by reading a self-help book, but by turning to the One who Himself can sustain you through all circumstances. Paul says, "I have learned the secret." He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Therein is the rub. It is through an abiding with Christ. Look what it goes on to say. "And the word of the Lord came to me," in verse 8, "saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Hey, don't be discouraged when some doubt your ultimate destiny. There are going to be some who say, yeah, I see the good work which has begun in you, but you're not going to go very far for very long. God says, listen, if I am for you, my Spirit will get through to you. And sometimes, even though you've got a hardening of the arteries, you choke me off, I'm going to force my way through. I'll get your attention if I have to. I'll show you that your wick will go out. But I will do the good work which I set out to accomplish in you. Philippians 1:6, that he who began this good work will bring it about to completion. Why? I'm going to show you in a minute. Look what it says. You will know when I finish it that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. You're going, what in the world is he talking about? Let me explain it to you. There are a group of folks who saw the small beginnings of God working again in the nation of Israel. They saw the foundation of the temple be laid, and they saw now Zerubbabel exhorting him again to build this temple where God could again be worshipped. And they despised the beginning of the work of God. But what he says right here, and by the way, don't you have that in your life? I can remember when I first trusted Christ as a young man in high school. I mean, I was zealous for the Lord, so desperate for my family especially to know Him. And I'd go home, and it wouldn't be long before I'd be in an argument with my brother or my mother or my father, and they would always throw this card at me. And you call yourself a Christian? Ah! Some Christian you are. You ever had a non-Christian lay that on you? Even if they've never said it, have you ever felt that when you've been defeated by sin and your enemy despises the work of God in you, this small bit of Christ-likeness? Oh yeah, you went to church, and yeah, you worship, and yeah, you disciplined yourself to participate in His work through your tithing and through your service. But come on, you know that inside your heart, you're still a wicked individual who lives for lust and pride and self. And your enemy will despise the small work of God which is beginning to bear fruit in your life. You need to be encouraged right here. Read this verse again. Look what he says. For who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The seven, again, a picture of perfect fullness and completion. These are God's eyes, and He sees what's going on in you, and He is working in you to will and to work His good pleasure, and He is pleased. He is pleased with you as you struggle against sin. He is pleased with the small fruit that you're bearing. He wants you to have more of those channels opened up, but I want you to know that He is encouraged that you seek to let Him do His will and His work in you. And don't let folks discourage you because you're not yet Billy Graham or you're not yet some saint that the whole world lifts up. Are you seeing any evidence of God in your life? He is for you. And the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. And He says, I am pleased in that individual as he begins to seek me. And this is what he says. And there will be a day when I will have Zerubbabel take the plumb line. In other words, to measure it, to make sure it's so, to go back through. Some translations say to put the capstone, the finishing work on it. There will be a day when it will be finished. And then they will know that I am God. That he will take Todd Wagner, and there will be a day when I will not struggle with pride, I won't struggle with lust, I won't struggle with selfishness, I won't struggle with empty conceit. It's coming, folks. And some of you go, sure, when? And my wife and I join you in asking. But the fact is the Lord says it's coming, but not by your might, not by your power, but by your Spirit. Quickly. Verse 11 says, I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees in the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? What are these branches which come forward from these olive trees into that bowl which feeds the seven spigots which go down to the seven candles? And again, let me say it this way. Each of the candles has seven spigots. So there's 49 spigots coming out of these bowls. Who are these two branches that are coming forward right now and filling up this bowl? And he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And he said, man, I've asked you three times now. No, what are they? Verse 14. These are the two anointed ones, literally sons of oil, sons of the Spirit, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Specifically, he reveals them as Joshua and as Zerubbabel, the priest and the King, who are servants of God, to exhort you as a spiritual people to come and respond to me in your heart the way that you should, and a leader who is coming to deliver you from oppression and to allow you to be a great nation, my servant Zerubbabel, who now is this branch which represents this kingly line. And he is the one that I'm working through to exhort you to do the good work of the Lord. But he would go on to say that he is a picture, both of them, of ultimately what their two lines are about. There is going to be one day, one priest and one king who are united together, prophet, priest, and king, who ultimately is the giver of the Spirit, who is the one who will accomplish for all time the work in his people. And who is it? It gets back to the central theme of this book. It is this Jesus. And Joshua, the priest, is a picture of him. And Zerubbabel, the governor or the king, is a picture of him who is to come, who will be the only man in the history of the nation who ever combined those offices of priest and king and prophet, this Jesus. Jesus said at the Feast of Dedications, I'm the light of the world. But they didn't like that because they wanted to be like Judah the Maccabee, Judah the Hammer, who would come and deliver them from the oppressor Antiochus Epiphanes. They wanted to be like Moses who would deliver them from Pharaoh. And Jesus said, there's a far greater war that you fight. One with a bondage to sin and to self. And you need a deliverer who will deal with your hardness of heart first. The kings of this world are nothing to me. And let's deal with this problem first. And when you're a holy people, then I'll manifest your holiness as you will radiate in great light before the nations. But you got to deal with the heart first. Read with me in Ezekiel 36. Turn back to your left and we'll close here. Look what he says. Why is God going to do it? And how is he going to do it? He's not going to do it because Israel is anything special. No, he's just chosen them. Why? Because he's God and he can. Why are we going to be a great church? Why will we be great people? Not because, folks, that we have done anything in and of ourselves. As it said in that verse, it said in Zechariah chapter 4 that he will remove this mountain and I will cause the work to be finished and you will crown it and say, grace, grace. Tonight, before y'all got here, we did a baptism with a few folks and we sang Amazing Grace and we sang that third line of that great hymn, where it says that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and was 'twas grace I first believed. How precious did those words appear the hour I first believed. And it says, what's the line, Linda? I'm drawing a blank. Forgive me. It says, it was grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. The Scripture says in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith. You want to build a temple and become glorious to the Lord? The cornerstone that you need to put there is Jesus Christ. He is the work of grace in your life which you cling to. And when one day you stand before Him, you're going to say, God, it's by grace that you've brought me home. You will crown this work that is done and initiated by His Spirit and is finished by His Spirit by saying, grace to grace. God, your grace continually be upon me. And so we sang tonight, your grace flows down and covers me. Gang, don't despise the small work that God is doing in you, but cry out for more grace. The grace which began in you this good work, He will bring about to completion. And you need more grace, more Holy Spirit that you're yielding to. Not an additional blessing, but an additional dying in and of yourself to yield to the Spirit of God that is in you. Die to self, so that He might live in you and through you, and you would be a light to the world, bearing His fruit. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you, by the way, have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Verse 23 now. Which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Gang, God wants to use us and to make us a people that dies to self. And as we become more and more like Christ, the world's going to go, what is it with you people? Why are you so kind? Why are you so loving? Why are you so selfless? Why are you so giving? The answer, because He is doing a work in us, which, gang, is a mystery to you and it's a mystery to us. Look what goes on. For I will take you from the nations, gather you, verse 24 says, from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, grace. Moreover, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will remove your hardening of arteries. That's clogging up the flow of life through you. And I will put there a heart of flesh. And give you, it says, a heart of flesh. It goes on in that chapter to talk about how He will do in Israel this great work. How will Israel one day be an obedient nation that will be a light to the world? Answer, they will finally humble themselves before God, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, be baptized into His Spirit, and bear the light and the fruit that His Spirit should bear in His people. Guess what we are supposed to do today? That very thing. My question is, are we a glorious lampstand for Jesus Christ? Does the world look at us and go, look at the way they radiate and shine? And if the answer is no, it is not because the oil is not there, the Spirit is not willing to flow, it is because we've got a hardening of the heart and we choke Him off. And we will not do anything more until we open the flow and He replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But be encouraged tonight that God is for you. He is at will and at work in you to accomplish His good pleasure. What each of us needs to continually do, though, is to cry out, God, show me where I'm quenching the Spirit, where I'm choking you off, where I will not let you do a good work in my life. It might be in your marriage. It might be in your view towards others, either racially or relationally. It might be in the way that you conduct your financial affairs. It might be in the way that you handle a lust problem or addiction to pornography. And you're not willing to turn the flow of the Spirit on and say, God, you need to have sovereignty in that area of my life. But I invite you tonight, as His eyes go to and fro and He's excited to see His good work being continued in you, to let His Spirit work. If you haven't got a clue how to do that, that is why we are here, to equip you, to teach you how to turn that faucet on, how to let Him live in and through you. How will we be a great church? Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. Don't turn there, but in Revelation 2, He speaks to the church at Ephesus, which was the New York City of the day, a great church, a powerful church. And He said, you've done a lot of great things. You love the Word. You've got a great doctrinal statement. But here's my concern. You're beginning to lose your first love, which is Me, and you're starting to love yourself, exactly what Israel did in 536 and 520 B.C. You have sought after you and not after Me. You've lost your first love. He says to them, if you don't fall back in love with Me with a tender heart, then I will remove My lampstand from you. Gang, do you know that Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey? At one time, it was a thriving and great church. It was the picture of what a godly church ought to be like. You read the book of Ephesians. Today in Turkey, there are less than one for every 100,000 people in that nation who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here's my question. Is the church ineffective today? No. The church is still shining a bright light. But would you say the church is shining a bright light from Turkey? No. Because God was very serious when He said, I will take My lampstand from you and I will put it somewhere else where it will shine. What we've got to ask ourselves tonight is this. Will God continue to let His light shine well from your church? Let me take it a step further. Will He let it shine from your household? Will He let it shine from your apartment in the village? Will He let it shine from your classroom where you teach? Will He let it shine forth from your marriage? The answer is He will if you return to your first love. And say, God, I'm not going to quench what You want to do with my life. I'm not going to grieve You. But I'm going to let Your Spirit flow through me. I want to be a vessel of honor, prepared for every good work, useful to the Master. Let's pray. Father, we come and we've looked at this key little passage. We've seen that to the Jews it was a miracle that You took this one little bowl of oil that should only have sustained them for a night, and because You were so consumed with having them be this nation, that they would be a lamp and a light to the world, that You kept the access, the work of the priest, that place open for them. By a miracle, You sustained them until they could get back in there and fill the bowl again. But what the real truth of the Scripture is here is we're not to celebrate that man can work and strive and keep that candle burning from morning till evening. The miracle is that God, all we have to do is let you continue to have your way and do your work in us. That we don't need to strive by might or by power to be impressive. But we need to yield to your Spirit. We need to be continually being filled. Die to self that you might live. We need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. We need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. We need to meditate, Father, on your Word day and night so that we may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. We need to abide in you because apart from you we can do nothing. Father, I pray that we would return to you our first love so that you would not have to take your lampstand and plant it somewhere else in this city where your light would shine. That we would not do what we have always have done. That we would only do, Father, what your Spirit wants us to do tomorrow. Lord, I pray that would be true for every individual household, apartment, professor, professional, child in this room tonight. That individually we would begin to become people that you shine through because we have, again, recovenanted with you, fallen back in love with you. Put the channels open where we listen to you and seek your face and then yield to your work in our life. May you not remove the lampstand. And Father, we thank you for the glorious work from grace to grace. That though, Father, we are wicked, that you have loved us. And though we struggle now against our flesh, you will one day replace this heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And you will glorify us and make us even as yourself. We thank you today that we will say, Father, from grace to grace, you have done this. And not by our might, not by our power, but by your Spirit. You removed every obstacle and every trouble that we had. We long for that day, and we seek to participate with you now by yielding to ourselves and conform ourselves more to your image in this time what we have to serve you on earth until we see you on that day. In Christ's name, amen.